In the course of my life, as I've suffered, and I've seen the deep suffering of other people, I've often had to ask myself the question, is God good?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
In this program, we're going to begin actually the second in a series of what you've called on your outline, Jack, aspects of sanctification, what holiness looks like, and what I'm calling, what in the world does it look like to be a Christian?
Right.
And I like mine better. Yeah. I like mine a whole lot better. So, Jack, what's it look like to be a Christian? What do Christians look like? Or, I know that you've worked hard at not using the word Christian, because we're talking about what's it look like to be a person who has been chosen by God.
Right.
Is that better?
Right, yeah. What I suggested last time is that God comes and marks his ownership over me in two ways. He begins to transform my mind, and he begins to transform my passions. And as an organizing principle, I thought we would just talk about those two things. But I think from last time we may have left an impression that we need to correct, and that is we talked about my mind being broken. And I think it's important that we clarify what we mean by that. In my sinfulness, the brokenness of my mind, or the depraved nature of my mind, is not that I am somehow less intelligent because of sin. I think all of human experience shows us that that's not the case. It's not that I can't calculate and I can't reason and I can't make arguments. It's that I can't see right. It's that I don't understand right. I don't understand the world the way it really is. And that's the way Paul is using the word mind when he talks about a depraved mind. He doesn't mean that machine, that reasoning machine that he created in me. He means the overall understanding and perception of reality that comes about as a combination of that reasoning machine and all of these rebellious, immoral impulses that play into that. That's what he means is depraved.
What's depraved mean? You just cringed.
I don't know. How do I define it? I need a dictionary.
You need a dictionary.
Know.
You don't know the word what depraved means. Well, how about if we get a dictionary next time?
Okay.
Let's keep programming this time. And can we use the word bad?
Yeah. You mean for depraved?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, as I said, actually the Greek word is not, the English translation translates it depraved. I think, I'm just guessing, I think depraved means a kind of falling apart, degenerated thing. But what the word in Greek is, it's adokimos. Our mind is adokimos.
You mean you know the word in Greek, but you don't know how to define it in English?
The archaeologists have discovered broken pottery shards where the word adokimos is printed on the bottom of the shard of the broken pottery. And what they have determined or surmised, I don't know how sure they are, but what appears to be the case is they would take these pots and they would fire them in a kiln. If they came out of the kiln intact and not cracked, not broken, then they were dokimos. But if they came out of the kiln broken, they were adokimos, that is, unapproved, basically that means. They've been tested and found not acceptable. So adakimas means sort of something like unacceptable or unapproved. It didn't pass the test. So I think that's sort of the color, the sense of adakimas when he talks about he gave us over to a mind that was adakimas. That is, it doesn't really meet the standards of a mind, is what he's saying. God gave human beings a mind that was able to come to a knowledge of the truth.
That was dakimas.
That was dakimas. But we have minds that somehow are unable to come to a knowledge of the truth.
And that's part of how we're fallen.
Exactly.
Is that our minds went from dakimas to adakimas.
Right.
From fully functioning minds to minds that are not... They're fully functioning in the sense that we can use them, use our intellect just as well, but they're not functioning as well in terms of our morality.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's my intelligence is intact, but my intelligence is being sabotaged by my rebellion against God and my hatred of God. As an intelligent human being, if I just decide, but I don't want the truth to be the truth, I'm smart enough, I'm intelligent enough, that I can tell myself a really, really compelling, plausible story that will allow me to believe that the truth is different than it really is. That's the way my depraved mind functions, is I tell myself lies. I tell myself stories that I make up, and I'm creative enough and intelligent enough to do that. But that's not what the mind was for. The mind was not given to me by God so that I can tell sweet lies to myself. The mind was given to me by God so I can come to a knowledge of the truth. And to the extent that that's not the way it's functioning anymore, it is adakimas, or depraved, the way the English translations have it.
I remember, Jack, way back in the beginning of my counseling career, sitting in with people in the room, and really pretty naively, I was pretty naive. I didn't have much of an understanding of people or much of anything. I remember starting to listen to people very carefully and just really having that as my only skill, to be able to listen. And I think that was a really good training for me, that I didn't think I had any other skill, which I didn't. But the listening was important, because as I listened to people, I became appalled by what I heard. I started looking into the minds of people and finding that our minds are very often almost like, the image that I had back then was like a snake pit with tons and tons of snakes going. I know this is kind of an icky picture, but tons of snakes just kind of swirling all inside and out of each other. There was not, when you got down to it with a lot of people, not much organization to it, just kind of a mess down there. And I remember thinking, oh my heavens, if I'm seeing this correctly, how do we ever straighten this out? Because one lie has led to another, has led to another misconception, has led to another. And so their whole picture of the world is so incredibly distorted.
Mm-hmm.
And what really got me was when I came to see that I was only looking in other people's minds, and that theirs were like this twirl of snakes. And I'm not thinking of the snakes necessarily even as evil right now, though that's included, but just as a swarming mass of mess. Mm-hmm. What really got me was when I finally had the courage to look at my own mind and my own heart and see, that's exactly what I look like.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what God has given us over to. We have been left with this, and apart from Him coming in and changing us, we are really in a world of trouble.
Right, right.
Have you ever had that experience, Jack, where you've just started listening to people and, wow, or even listening to yourself and thinking, wow, I'm really going down the wrong track, or I've really had misperceptions?
Yes, where I don't typically have the same sort of intimate conversations with people that you probably do. But where I really see it evident is in the kinds of... Well, in our society today, I'm appalled by the kind of bumper sticker sloganeering that goes on in reasoning about social issues and political issues and cultural issues. It becomes almost predictable when you have a television camera and a microphone stuck in somebody's face and they ask them some question. I can almost predict what they're going to say before they even respond, because it's not a thoughtful response. They're saying what has become the slogan of our society with respect to abortion. You know, what do you think about abortion? I think it's a woman's choice. What do you think about, what do you think about giving condoms to teenagers? Well, I think they're going to do it anyway. I mean, probably most of the audience knew exactly what I was going to say once I asked the question. Why? Because we don't want to actually think deeply about the issues. We just want a ready answer that ultimately is going to allow me to get off the hook and do what I want with my life, follow whatever perversity, whatever passions, whatever route, whatever path I want to follow. I don't want God interfering with that. I don't want truth interfering with that. I don't want someone to bring morality into the picture at all. I just want to live my life and people to leave me alone. And I've got some slogans here that can keep all those things at arm's distance. And our culture buys into those things and refuses to think any more deeply beyond these just really shallow, knee-jerk answers to them.
So we're talking about the same thing, but I'm not sure people would be able to tie this together. So let me do that if I can
okay, here for a minute.
What you're talking about is kind of what you see at the tip of the iceberg.
Mm-hmm.
What you see going on, which reflects...
At a very public level.
A very public level. But it reflects what's going on deep inside people's hearts. Let's take the person, for example, who at age 16 got an abortion, and they are now in my counseling office. I'm thinking of a woman who came into my counseling office. She was incredibly obese, and her husband was beating her up on a kind of a weekly basis. She'd called in the police a couple of times. Now, I'm using a pretty extreme example but I want to make a picture here.
Mm-hmm.
And what she told me was she just was a little bit depressed, and she needed me to help her with a few steps to not be depressed anymore. Well, as we started talking, I uncovered that she had this kind of relationship with her husband, and over time, she started talking about this abortion that she had had. She had convinced herself that the abortion was a good thing that she had done, and yet what happened was she had come to really believe herself to be so bad and so unworthy, and yet couldn't allow herself to see that or know that, because her culture, her environment, her family said, it's a fine thing, and you better not show it if you're a Christian anyway. So it was very confusing. Can you see the confusion?
Yeah, sure.
So she brought this in and had all these different confusing messages. The abortion was fine.
Incoherent beliefs.
Very incoherent. And yet it was really directing the course of her life. She didn't have any knowledge of that. But you can see how as I got down to looking at the issues in her life, they weren't what she thought. It wasn't just this little depression that really had no basis. She just needed to have a couple of steps to get over that. It became a real labyrinth of problems underneath. And it is because of our depraved minds that we get ourselves into these kind of serious predicaments. And they might, lots of them aren't as noticeable on the surface as this woman's were. Very quickly I learned about her relationship with her husband, and that's very clearly hurtful situation. And it was obvious as she walked into the room, she was very obese. She sat on the edge of the chair. So her situation was very clear, very obvious. But, you know, more of the people that I've worked with in my counseling practice over the last 20 years have been people who have had a very clean outward look, where they really look like they have things really well intact. And yet, as we peel off the layers, it's very clear that often they're in what appears to be intact is just a cover, a hiding, so they don't have to look at this labyrinth of problems. And And you know what's sad, Jack, is lots of times I'll have people say, well, I'm just messed up. But these people over here, they just look so good. Look at how they talk. Look at how they're raising their kids. Look at that they go to church. Look at how well they speak. Look at this or that. And they're so together and I'm not. And that's really sad because we're just, so many of us are just covering up our depraved minds by learning how to clean ourselves up on the outside. And it's actually very discouraging for people around us because we look so clean. Mm-hmm. And yet we all have depraved minds. We're all working with that handicap. Okay, so we were quickly just looking at what does sanctifiedness look like? And it looks like that we have this broken mind and we have broken passions.
Right.
It's another thing we talked about last time.
And although God does not heal my broken mind, He does at a certain level teach me wisdom. So that I have this depraved mind that's always there and can always sabotage my perception of reality and my response to my circumstances and the way I think about life. It's always not too far below the surface. But I can come to begin to live a principled life based on reality the way that it really is, as God trains me in a true perception of reality. And that's what my sanctification is. That's the sanctification of my mind. And I think last session you used the word wisdom to describe that, and that's the biblical term. God makes me wise. We could even talk about enlightenment. God enlightens me. Yeah, that doesn't get used often, only once, I think, in the New Testament, but it's a very, very appropriate concept for what my sanctification consists of. I become enlightened. I get it. I see. I now see who I am, who God is, what the world is, who others are, and who I am myself.
So God gives me a growing understanding of myself, of God, of other people. Can we go into those a little
bit?
Yeah. What do you mean by God gives me a growing understanding of God? What is a true perception of God?
Okay.
True understanding of God.
Well, the first thing to say, I'll answer that in a second, but I think the first thing to say is we just have to acknowledge that there's a lot of false perceptions of God. And that comes right back to that depraved mind that we're talking about, is a lot of people believe in God, but it's a relatively few people who believe in the God who really is there. We have a tendency to fashion God to suit my desires. So on the one hand, I mean, a very popular conception of God is that God is just a really good guy. He's this kindly, compassionate, big being who really feels sorry for the hardships that I'm having in this life, and when I die is going to take me into his arms and take care of me indiscriminately, regardless of who I am, regardless of how I've lived, regardless of
my commitments.
Yeah, regardless of my commitments. And that's not the God who really is there. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who's revealed himself to us. We made that God up. He's complete mythology. He's a complete fiction. And we all have our own little individual spin on that. There's a strong tendency in us to believe of God what we want him to be. And the sanctified mind, the person who's really becoming wise, is the person who's coming to know God the way he really is. Only then are we really becoming wise and enlightened and sanctified. So what is the way that he really is? There's probably a lot of things we can say about that, but I just want to point out five things that I think are crucial issues where we have a tendency to have difficulty. First of all, the Bible teaches us that God is good. In our depravity, in our fallenness, our tendency is to see God as, if not cruel, uncaring. Removed, detached, uninterested, remote from us. He's not in any sense a God who is looking at me and my situation out of a nature that is good. He's dangerous, and I need to be suspicious of him, and I need to protect myself against God. I think that's our natural disposition toward God and our natural perception of him. For the person who's becoming enlightened, that changes. We get this growing sense that God is good. And if he is good, I can trust him. And if I can trust him, I don't need to fear harm from him. I think that's what John is getting at in his letter when he says, perfect love casts out fear. What he's getting at is when we come to understand the love with which God has loved us and demonstrated his love for us, then we stop fearing him.
Jack, the concept that God is good, I think is maybe one of the most difficult ones, or has been the most difficult one for me to grapple with. And I think for a lot of people, I know of a lot of people, that that's a very difficult one to work with. In our minds, we can say God is good. And yet, when we look at the experiences sometimes of our own lives, like me hearing someone talk about awful experiences of perhaps being raped repeatedly by a father, by their father, and they say, why did God do this to me? I was an innocent little 5, 6, 7, whatever year old, and I am just up against this question of, is God good? Because I couldn't do anything about it at the time. Very often in my counseling practice, I have people asking that question. I'd like to talk about it a little bit more in that context, but I want to tell you where I've come to with it. I am deeply immersed in the reality of suffering. I don't like, for example, going to movies because there is so much more suffering there. I think for a lot of people going to movies, they get to then get into the nitty-gritty of people's relationships and lives and suffering. And I feel like I have had so much that I don't want to go see it again on the screen. Again, where I've come to is that I can't see any better alternative than the reality, what I think is the reality, that God is good. And I cannot say, Jack, that I fully understand it, even why I believe that. Over and over in my life, I've seen God use very hard circumstances to bring about good, actually through a lot of suffering. And I think on just an intuitive, and from an intuitive place, and also from a studied place, I'm choosing to believe that God is good, and I really am committed to that. I really think that it's true. But it isn't along with really understanding it. I don't understand it, really, why God used it that way. And I actually don't like that God used all sorts of difficulty in the world, really awful stuff, in order to achieve his purposes. Are you with me there?
Right.
That struggle?
Oh, sure. It seems to me that that's the message of the book of Job, or at least the message of the book of Job is in the ballpark of what you're describing here. If you remember the story of Job, Satan comes to God, and God says to Satan, look at my servant Job, isn't he righteous? And Satan says, oh yeah, well, big deal. Look how rich you've made him and how prosperous you've made him. Let me take that stuff away from him and let's see how righteous he is. So God says, okay, have at it. And he just strips Job of everything except his life and health. And Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That he's cool with it. I mean, in the sense that he recognizes that...
he still thinks that God is good,
yeah,
even when he is without.
Right. So Satan comes back and God says, how about my servant Job, huh? And Satan says, well, yeah, but you protected him. Let me touch him, and he'll change his tune. So God gives him permission, and Satan goes and inflicts Job with incredible suffering with these horrendously painful boils all over his body. And in a sense, it's true. Job's story does change. And the rest of the book, then, is about Job basically raising the question, why are you doing this to me, God? I am not a wicked person. I am a righteous person. Why would you come and inflict me, a righteous person, with this kind of suffering and with this kind of pain? And he has three people come along who basically try to tell him that, well, it's because of sin in your life, Job. And Job's response is, no, that doesn't make any sense. It can't be because of sin in my life. Not that I don't have any sin in my life, but I don't have any more sin in my life than you have in your life. So that
doesn't
make...
Why me and not you?
Why me and not you?
It would be everybody if that was the case.
Right. And then finally there's another voice that comes in, a young man, and that I think is speaking the truth, is speaking wisdom, who... Basically, his message is, Job, God does not owe you an explanation. And you really, where I really come to that conclusion is at the end, God himself appears to Job in a whirlwind, and he reviews with Job how big and majestic God is, how, you know, all these things that God has done in creating the world that are utterly unfathomable to Job. I mean, Job couldn't do that. Job couldn't even understand what it is that God has done. And yet God has had the wisdom and the understanding to be able to create this magnificent creation that he's created. And in the end then, Job repents. I'll come back to that in a second. But he repents and he says, God, until now I had heard of you with my ears, but I had not seen you with my eyes. Now that I have seen you with my eyes, I repent in dust and ashes. Well, what is he repenting of? I think what he's repenting of is he, in a kind of hubris, in a kind of pride, in a kind of sense of entitlement that he had, he figured that God owed him an explanation. Being a righteous person, God owed him an explanation for why God was putting him through this suffering and this pain. And in the end, what he's saying is, no, I guess you don't owe me an explanation. Well, why doesn't he owe him an explanation? Because even if God were able to give him an explanation, the full explanation would probably be unfathomable to Job. God is infinite. Job is finite. God is big. Job is small. And
so Job was kind of saying... What I just said is...
Exactly, yeah. That ultimately, I'm not going to be able to look at the suffering in my life and say, oh, I get it, I see what God is doing. You know, he's giving me a dose of wisdom here and a little bit of patience here, and this is just exactly the right formula to... No, we're going to go to the end of our days looking at tragedies in my life and going, I don't understand why that had to be. But we've also come to have a view of God where we say, I don't have to understand. Mm-hmm. Why that had to be. Mm-hmm. He's the one that understands why that had to be. And I could never fathom what it is that God is able to fathom. God's putting a lot of things together, and my finite mind can't even understand the problems that need to be solved, let alone how to solve them.
And as I get older, that's easier for me to grasp, because I see my finiteness more and more clearly. I see how much I need to know that I don't know. I need to understand that I don't understand a world that is that I just can't grasp. As hard as I try, it's just way beyond me. So there is some value in age. I just had a birthday 2 days ago, and I'm feeling kind of old. And yet, when I come up against this kind of issue, I'm thankful that I have some years under my belt now, because I really can embrace the reality that God is so much bigger than big. And I am just not going to get it. And if I insist that I have to get it, it's not going to work. I just have to say, I don't get it. I don't get why you did it this way. I don't even like the way you did it, God. But I'll buy it because you're big. You know what's going on, and I'm just this little thing. You know, I was just thinking about Jack. This is a small example. Talking to a friend the other day, and she was saying how we were talking about how our kids, when they were very young, we thought, and when we were pregnant, we thought, oh man, we're going to have these children. And we're going to have great families. This is going to be a healthy, good, thriving child. And we are going to be this really great, together, well-functioning family. And you know what? I tried really hard to do that. But what I wanted for my children and for my family is so much less, even given all my efforts, than what I really thought I could pull off, that it's a very humbling and experience that takes me down many notches from me thinking I really could pull it off to not only can I not, I don't even think I can't pull it off. I just have to look around me in the next room in my house and say, I'm not pulling it off. Mm. Actually, I don't even have to look in the next room. I just have to look at my own self.
Yeah, because there's so much that's out of our control.
So much.
But it's all in God's control, which is what Job recognized. And being all in God's, everything being in God's control, he's working all things together. The suffering, the pain, the awful, horrible cruelty that we see between of one person to another. But none of that is out of God's control. It's all part of this grand scheme that God has to accomplish what he's going to accomplish in his universe, in the history of the universe. And we either come to a point where we trust him that in the final analysis it's all going to have been good that it happened, or we decide we don't trust him and none of this should have ever been. And that's one of the most crucial choices that a human being will make in his life, is what view am I going to take toward reality? Is it something that should have been or shouldn't have been? Was God good to have created the world that he created, or was God really evil to have created this place that we inhabit? That's a watershed issue. And the children of God, that is those who are being sanctified, what they find is this emerging perception that, no, I don't understand why it's good. I can't put it all together. I can't fathom the complexity of what it is that God is doing in this universe. But I do trust it now, and I do trust him. In the final analysis, it's a good thing that he's doing, and I believe that.
Okay, and all that we're saying, we're making this huge assumption that has become very much of an assumption of my belief system. But I think, there's a lot of people out there where that it isn't. And our underlying assumption in this discussion we're having right now, Jack, is that God is sovereign and that it is him that brings to the world everything that is, both what is good and what is evil, and that comes from a good God working all things together for the good.
Right.
But there are many people who are good Bible students who would say, some of which are good Bible students, who would say, no, God allows the evil, and he's even perhaps grieved over the evil, but he didn't bring it. That is only a result of the sinfulness of people's hearts. Now, would that be a good summary of what a lot of other people think?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And where do you go with that? Or should we just acknowledge that a lot of people do believe that?
Well, actually, that's one of my points, is that it seems to me that ultimately, as we become sanctified, the fact that God is the transcendent creator of all things and author of all things is part of what it means to come to a true knowledge of the God who really is there. I think that's a piece that can't be missing.
Okay,
if we're going to really be children of God.
Let me back off a minute then. So the way in which we're being changed is we have a different perspective of God. The first point that we brought up was that God is good.
Uh-huh.
The second point is that God is transcendent, and it came out of what I just said.
Right.
But Jack, what do you mean by God is transcendent? That's a hard word to get my arms around.
Well, the best way I know to define it is that if I had a chalkboard, I'd draw a rectangular box on the chalkboard, and I'd say, okay, let's put everything real in that box. The world, the stars, the whole the physical cosmos out there, but also the invisible things, angels and demons and heaven and hell and the eternal kingdom of God. Everything that is or will be real, let's put that in the box. And then I ask the question, is God in the box? And the answer is no. God is not in the box. Let's put all of created reality in the box. I guess I probably should have said, put everything that is real, that is as real as I am, that has been created in the box. God is not in the box. God is outside the box as the author and creator of everything in the box. If I were in another way, then I would take my eraser and I would say, let's just suppose as a thought experiment that everything real would pop out of existence or would evaporate out of existence, and I take my eraser and erase the box and everything.
So we have an empty rectangle.
So now we have an empty rectangle and no rectangle at all. Have we erased God? No. Because God is more real than we are. God is super real. That's what the theologian means when they say that God has, the fancy word they use is, an attribute of God is his aseity. And what they mean by that is his self-existence. And what they mean by self-existence is God's existence is not dependent upon someone or something outside of himself to give him reality, to give him being, to give him existence. He just is, and he cannot not be. I mean, his existence is just so necessarily the case that his existence is not vulnerable to becoming non-existence. He has to be. That's not true of me. That's not true of the chair I'm sitting on. That's not true of the flowers and the trees. That's not true of the angels. It's not true of anything in all of reality as we think of it. Everything else has its existence by the will of God. They are completely and totally dependent upon God for any being or any reality or any existence. Well, that's a big, huge difference between me and God. But one of the most important and yet uncomfortable implications of that for us is that if God is, and I only am to the extent that God allows me to be or wills me into existence, and that's true of everything in the world, then what that means is that God is ultimately the determiner and controller of everything that is and everything that happens. God is the author of all things, ultimately. Well, that we don't easily and readily go there. That's not the vision of God that we really want to believe in. And yet I would argue that ultimately, quite clearly, that's the vision of God that the Bible presents. And that's what I mean by his transcendence. It's his complete otherness from the kind of reality that I am in and that I have. God has an other, different kind of reality than mine. His is a super reality, a super existence. And the implication of that is then that as the transcendent God, he is the author of everything that I call real.
He's written the entire script.
Yeah.
He's written the entire story.
Right. So, for example, there are some people that... I'm sorry, did I interrupt you?
No, you didn't. I was just thinking.
There are some people who basically want to say, there's God at work in the world, but then there's also Satan at work in the world, and Satan is doing his thing over here, and it's really kind of at least inconvenient for God. He has to keep coming along and redeeming the things that Satan is trying to mess up or trying to protect people from Satan or whatever. That's not the view of God in the Bible. The view of God in the Bible is that Satan is just one more character in the story.
So he's one more person in the box.
Yeah. And he is absolutely no match for God at all. I think one of the prophets describes all the kings of the earth as just dust on God's scale. God can blow them away with a whiff. I think the prophet could easily have said the same thing about Satan. That's the view of Satan that you get in the Bible. So he's just so much dust on God's scale. Absolutely of no consequence to God. Not a bother. God's not even concerned about him. That's not the image that you get in a lot of popular culture as they think about their life and this spiritual warfare that we're in. They think that God is breaking a sweat, having to combat Satan. He's not breaking a sweat. He's the author of everything that Satan thinks, everything that Satan does, everything that Satan accomplishes. God is ultimately the transcendent author of his very being. So he is not a problem. He is no obstacle.
But that is one of the ways that people really work with this concept of whether or not God is good, by saying, well, Satan really does have a lot of
independent influence.
Yeah, that Satan does have a lot of independent influence, and he's the one that's doing all this bad stuff over here. Well, it isn't that God wanted that, but he's just maybe let Satan go loose, and he's the one that's doing it. Mm-hmm. And God just kind of maybe took his hand away and decided not to have any influence there.
Mm-hmm.
And then they can say God is good because he didn't do that. Satan's
right.
Doing that.
Right. But see, that ultimately, and I want to be careful here because we have to make a distinction between what's happening in a person's life spiritually and what's happening intellectually. I mean, I think sometimes we can be confused intellectually, whereas we really do have a spirit that wants to know God and is coming to know God.
So are you saying some of us can totally not understand things very well and yet be on
the right track? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, you mentioned that there are good Bible teachers who do not believe what I am now saying about the nature of God. They just don't buy that picture. And I think some of them are genuinely saintly, godly people. That's true. But I think they live in a culture today that has inherited a set of intellectual assumptions or philosophical assumptions about God that they have just really, they're trapped there. They've never thought that they can leave that set of assumptions. And so they do all of their theology in the context of the assumption that God is not transcendent and sovereign in the way that I'm describing it. Well, they're just making a mistake. I mean, they're just putting, from my perspective, they're just putting their theology together based on a wrong set of assumptions. But I think
blinking,
their heart might be right.
I have blinking red lights just for a minute.
Okay.
What if you're wrong? Can you be wrong?
Oh, sure. Absolutely.
Because that's people have called you, sometimes said that you sounded arrogant. And I think that could sound like a very arrogant statement. I'm right, they're wrong. So that's why I ask you the question.
Mm-hmm.
Would you be willing to admit that you could also be on the wrong path and yet still certainly be a child of God?
Yeah, but to equate confidence with arrogance is a part of the spirit of our times. We don't want people to even be confident anymore. We don't want people to even say, I am confident that this is the case, because we live in such a culture that is relativistic and pluralistic, that we feel like it's this real virtue to say, I'm right and you're right too. Never mind that we're contradicting one another. Let's both be right, okay? I mean, there's this pseudo virtue, this false virtue that we have bought into, that we just have to get beyond. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong when we have conflicting points of view, and maybe it's me, maybe it's the other person. But don't we have to find out? I mean, isn't it incumbent upon us to keep searching and keep arguing and keep reasoning and figure out which of us is seeing this thing right? Which of us is more accurately seeing what it is that the Bible is portraying about God? Now, may I have got my interpretation of the Bible wrong? I may have, and I would hope that if people can see how that I've got it wrong, that they would come and show me, persuade me. And that's the spirit in which I am saying what I'm saying. I think these other people have got it wrong, and if they will hear me out, I would like to show them how I think they need to look at the Bible to see that the Bible is presenting a different picture. But I think it's incumbent upon all of us to enter into that quest and that search. And we just need to reject the false, the pseudo-virtue of relativism, of let's all call ourselves right. That doesn't make any sense.
So you're saying I need to be willing to be questioned in what I see as right and what I'm confident in, but not hide from dialoguing with other people,
right,
even at a really deep level that might challenge the foundation of my beliefs. In the same way, I want to give myself permission to say, I think they're wrong. And for them to come forward and to defend their beliefs.
Right.
So that it's a working together of not out of weakness, but of two people loving each other enough to say, this is what I think is true.
Yeah. See, I'm you know, that we've talked about that kind of seething foolishness that's in all of us, so I couldn't promise that I wouldn't be defensive. But as a matter of principle, and really as a matter of my experience, I've had times where people have said, Jack, you're wrong. And it doesn't faze me. I mean, it doesn't faze me in the sense that I think I'm being attacked. I think a friend has entered into conversation with me when they say that. At least I know that's how I need to view it, and I really ought to view it that way. And hopefully I will, by God's grace, view it that way. But I really think that's the right way to respond. And over most of church history, more people have had that attitude, it seems apparent. I mean, if you look at the Reformation, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin called each other all kinds of mean, nasty names.
Yeah.
But I think they recognized the spirit in which it was given. Is truth is important, and I think you're wrong. So there, we need to look at this, and we need to decide between us. Am I right or are you right? It's important we figure that out. Well, the kind of passion and energy that they take in that is not a personal attack against the person. It's a real passion for truth itself. And anymore, I think we are so lacking in passion for truth in our culture that we misconstrue it, and we think it's some kind of personal attack against the people that are not in accord with what you're saying. But that's not where it's coming from.
Okay, Jack, we're going to have to cut this discussion short, because we're just about out of time. I think we have about 2 more minutes.
Okay.
So will you briefly summarize just the main points of where we've gone today?
Well, what we've been talking about is this wisdom that is going to be a growing part of the true child of God, who's being sanctified by the Spirit of God, who's being set apart as one who's going to have an everlasting destiny in the kingdom of God. And one of the things that's going to happen is as God mysteriously and miraculously and supernaturally changes the person's heart and mind, they're going to have this growing wisdom that's going to emerge in their life. And it will affect the way they look at life, the way they perceive life, the way they understand life. And we particularly today focused in on the way in which we're going to have an increased enlightenment about who God is and what his true nature is, the real God who really is there. And we focused on two things. I think we need to come back and perhaps revisit and finish the second one. But one of the things we looked at is the goodness of God, that we're going to have this growing understanding, this growing confidence that the God who really is there is fundamentally good. He's not to be feared. He's to be trusted because his intrinsic moral nature is goodness itself. And then we went on to look at another aspect of this God who really is there, is the God who really is there is a transcendent being who is more real than the created world and more real than myself. And from his position of being more real and above reality, he is the author of all that we call real and the source of all that we call real. But we'll probably have to come back and maybe say some more about that in a later session.
In her News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies, Mackenzie Study Center staff member Nancy Scott examines the common Christian belief that spiritual maturity depends on pursuing a personal relationship or friendship with God.
She argues that the test of one's relationship with God is not whether one feels in fellowship with God. Rather, it is how one answers the question, what are we going to do with the fact that God is in charge of our lives and we are not? She states, the choices we make about how we respond to the circumstances of our lives, and not whether we pursue friendship with God, will ultimately attest to God's working in our lives. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies.
You know, Jack, it's pretty interesting how this show began. It really began with people coming, approaching you, and asking you to give a lot of what you as a theologian and philosopher have learned over the years. And I kind of got taken in on the tail end there and asked to try and make this program a little bit more practical, that it fits really the daily, where the rubber meets the road issues of our lives. And it's been a really good, I think, combination between you and I. We've had feedback that says, yeah, Jack has this part that he's very strong in, and Christine has this part that she's really strong in. And I've really appreciated the blend.
I don't actually often hear our programs over the air, but I heard it broadcast the other day. And as I was listening to your questions, I that's what struck me is, wow, that's a good job, Christine. You're really making this live for people, and I really appreciate it.
Well, I'm really making an effort to do that, to make it live, I think is a really great way to say it. I think particularly as we're in this series of what really is true biblical Christianity, it's a tougher thing to do than when we were talking about marriage or singleness or sexuality. But I'm very much committed to that, and I want to communicate that to our audience, that I'm very committed to wanting to make this really live, really meet where your lives are and where you're living right now. We have been asked to make a financial appeal to you, our listeners. And I'd like to do that right now. I don't think there's a lot of places in our lives where people are willing to really say what's going on at the very core of their lives, to expose themselves in a vulnerable way. And that, quite honestly, is what I've tried to do. I've considered it to be quite a risk for myself and sometimes a very difficult thing. But I've wanted to do it because I've wanted to present something very unique in this radio program.
The board in charge of this program has asked us to appeal to you, the audience, for financial support for this program. So I'll do that. If you find that the particular interaction, the particular dynamic between Christine and I is helpful enough and beneficial enough, and you think clarifying of our faith, and you want this to be available to yourself and to other people out there, we just want you to know that we do need funds in order to be able to pay for continuing airtime for this program. So if you feel so inclined, we would welcome and appreciate your support.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax-deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, The telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.